Let's finish 1 Thessalonians. How about that? 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. The last section is a section in which Paul has given instructions. They are brief, bullet point statements that are to draw the attention of the church, to remind them of what is important, what they are to be about, who they are to be as a church, and what they're to be doing. And so I broke it down into categories, and we looked at it from the perspective of the church serving, the church worshiping. Last week, Craig shared with you a message on the church believing, and today we will conclude it with the church trusting. Trust is that settled confidence in God's ability in spite of circumstances or anything around us. In this passage, he teaches us with great clarity regarding our God in whom we place our trust. Verse 23 says, "Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it." Trusting God, then, the church trusting is our title today, and it kind of gives us an overview. What does this mean and what does it look like? This passage teaches us what a church trusting is to look like. So it's very practical in nature. It's very applicable to daily life, so that when we see this, we're seeing things that can be incorporated into not just how we think, but also what we do. First of all, trust God to sanctify completely. So he says in verse 23, "May the God of peace himself sanctify you completely." Now, we've come against this word sanctify a number of times over the last year or so, and it is important. So whether you've heard it or you haven't, I want to bring it back to the attention of all, because it is a very important theological point that every Christian needs to have a good understanding regarding. But notice first, he says, the God of peace. May the God of peace. I read somewhere that this statement from the Apostle Paul was intended to display God's peaceful ability, so that whenever we experience conflict, that when we turn to God, he will restore peace. I want you to know that that is not true. In fact, it is so not true that it's almost laughable and ridiculous. But it does come out of another false idea, sometimes false teaching, that is very prevalent in the minds of most Christians, and that is this: if I go to church, if I'm a good person, if I pray occasionally, at least when people are watching me that also do those kinds of things, and I don't do anything really horrible or terrible other than cheat on my taxes or something that nobody really knows about, and those white lies that nobody ever finds out about, if I'm that kind of person, if I'm that guy, God will bless me. And what does that mean? It means that he'll give me a good job. He'll give me safety and good health. And if any of that breaks down, then it's probably not God's fault. It's probably because I stepped over the line somewhere. And we follow this train of thought. Now, does God discipline his children? He does. You step out of line, don't be surprised if you get disciplined. Does God hold us accountable and responsible for our behaviors and actions and attitudes? He certainly does. The Holy Spirit brings conviction in the heart every time any of those things moves in a direction that is contrary to the will and word of God. And so, yes, he teaches us, he disciplines us, he calls us to himself. But the notion that God blesses us for our good behavior is absolutely, fundamentally false. This is not even real religion. It isn't biblical in any fashion. And the very idea of it is what seeds the mentality of the prosperity gospel that has been a part of the false teaching of every false culture since the beginning. Why do we create other gods? Well, we worship the sun god, because if we do that, the sun will shine and the crops will grow. We worship the god of fertility. Why do we do that? Well, because they have prostitutes in the temple, and that's kind of cool, but mainly we do it so that we'll have lots of children, and we'll have a fertile land, and we'll all be well fed, and we'll be happy. We worship the god of war so that we'll have strength in combat. Every false religion is fundamentally based on the concept that if you do what you're supposed to, the god that you serve will bless you. But there is an exception. And the exception came through the teaching of the word of truth. And it tells us that because we can't do what we're supposed to, God has stepped in and by his grace done for us what we could not do for ourselves. A grace mentality transforms the mind that ultimately changes the tune of the heart and finally brings about a transformed life. Sanctification is at the very heart and soul of that, but it begins with the God of peace. And it doesn't mean that he's going to make you comfortable and settled and happy and fat and sassy. It means that when we trust in him, we discover the peace that enables us to stand firm in the midst of trial, but we discover the peace that goes beyond understanding and so much exceeds this world and its pleasures that it is not worthy to even, that it is not appropriate to even mention such things in the same context as that which God provides. God of peace means the troubling of your soul and the fear of your life and the great enemies of sin and death have been overcome. And that's why he's the God of peace. Please do not make of it more that was not intended by the word itself. And please do not allow it to become something that would foster false thinking and ultimately false believing. And finally, false teaching. Now you say, well, if God of peace doesn't mean that I'm going to have a better life by trusting him, what's my motivation? You decide. Because let me tell you something, if your only motivation for serving God is what you get out of it, you're already in dire trouble. But if, on the other hand, what you're doing is serving God because you know that is the highest purpose for which we have been made and called, now you have a better understanding of why we're here. Trust God, then, to sanctify us completely. He says, may the God of peace sanctify you. He is calling us to a sanctified life. Sanctify you completely or thoroughly, as it is sometimes referred to. To sanctify is to make holy. Christians bear the name of God, and because of the work of the Spirit within us, we also are being transformed so that we look like him as far as our character, our nature. So we are made in the image of God. Sanctification restores that image. So that what we are experiencing once we come into the relationship with God through salvation, what we experience moving forward then is the process of the Holy Spirit working in our lives to achieve that which we cannot on our own. So he's shaping, he's molding, he's calling us to obedience, he's making us more servant-minded, he's incorporating the fruit of the Spirit into our lives so that now it's being expressed as we interact with the world around us and others see Christ in us. They may not identify him right away, but they will will ultimately, as the consistency of that grows, the more we trust in God, the more confidence we have to have our trust in God, so that now we are becoming more like Him, we are growing in our relationship with Him, and we are experiencing Him on a regular basis. This is what sanctify means. This is what it means to be made holy. It does not mean to be made perfect. It means to be made like God. The Bible teaches us with very specific clarity, be holy, for I am holy. God always transforms that which is related to Him. And so He is calling us to sanctification. He is calling us to holiness. To be sanctified happens in two ways. It happens positionally at your salvation. So when you are saved, when you give your life to Jesus, you are sanctified and set apart for His purpose and His glory. It happens whether you have done anything right or well at all or not. It happens because He declares it so. He makes it so because He declares you righteous and because He declares you one of His own. And He forgives your sin so that it is taken away, no longer held against you. He puts His Spirit alive in you so that now you have the indwelling presence of God that directs and guides you. That happens positionally. That's who you are as a Christian. But it also happens over the entire course of life so that it occurs comprehensively. We are sanctified positionally. We are sanctified comprehensively. It is a process in which God changes and transforms us. You say, well, I'm basically the same Christian today I was before. I mean, I've been a Christian for decades now, and I haven't changed at all. Don't say that out loud, okay? You can think it, and it may even be true, but don't say it out loud, because that is not a compliment. That does not speak of your tenacity and your determination. It speaks of your laziness and your obstinance and your disobedience. Every Christian should be changed by the experience that they have with Christ. And if your experience with Christ does not change you, then is the experience real? Think about your friendships. If your close human relationships do not alter the way you respond to those people you call friend, or the commitments you have to them, are they friends or are they just acquaintances? Think about your marriage. If your relationship with your husband or wife does not change, the decisions that you make, the attitudes that you hold, the way that you incorporate your understanding of the world around you, your plans for the future, etc., are you really committed to your spouse? If all of those things are so obvious and evident in the everyday experience of life, in our personal relationships with other people, how much more so should it be evident in our relationship with God? It is not inappropriate for me to draw the comparison between those relationships and our relationship with Christ. In fact, it is inappropriate to do otherwise. To be sanctified comprehensively is a process that takes a lifetime, but it is one that needs to be ongoing. Now, do you find yourself taking two steps forward and three steps back sometimes? Yeah. That's still activity. Maybe in the wrong direction sometimes, but it's activity. I'll take activity over inactivity anytime. I mean, sometimes you just can't get Christians to move at all. They just become stagnant and they kind of grow into the pew. That's why we put fabric on the backs of them. It's easy to peel you off. When it used to be just wood, man, you had to scrape in sand. And that's not fun. So this way we can peel you off, put a new fabric and a pad on there and keep going. He calls us to a transformed life that is perpetually and continually changing who we are. When it doesn't change us, then the question has to be asked, is it real at all? And so he says that we are to be sanctified positionally, but we are also to be sanctified comprehensively over the entire course of one's life. It will never be finished until Jesus comes for us or we go to Him. Trust God, secondly, to preserve us eternally. So may the God of peace sanctify you completely, but may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus. So may you be kept. So the Bible speaks of the keeping power of God. Here again, we run into a common misconception about Christian life and experience. So I want to be a Christian, so I want to get saved. And so what do? Well, you pray and you ask God to forgive your sins and you ask Jesus to come into your heart and save you. And you do that and now you're saved. Now what happens? Well, now I need to be a good person because you just said so. You just said that God is sanctifying me and changing me. That's right, I said that. But I didn't say you could do it on your own. I didn't say that you have any more the ability now to be a good person than you had the ability before to be a good person. I'm actually saying that what we are learning through sanctification is to allow the character and nature of Christ to more actively take over in every area of our lives so that we start to think like Jesus and act like Jesus and speak like Jesus and minister and be motivated like Jesus, because we are constantly learning from and depending and relying upon Jesus. The idea that you need God to get saved because your sin is so dark and difficult that you can't save yourself, but you don't need God to live every single moment of every single day, is more false thinking. Just as we need Christ to redeem us, we need Christ to keep us. Now what happens if he doesn't? What happens if you're going to be kept on your own? That is, that your salvation moving forward is partly dependent on you. You hear people talk about, well, boy, if Jesus comes and I'm not all prayed up, you know, or he catches me at the bar or something like that, you know, I don't know what's going to happen. Well, yeah, you do. You're going to get like some sort of spiritual spanking. And then you're going to go to time out, which isn't heaven, it's not hell, because you accepted Jesus. You got saved, right? You're going to go to time out, and you're going to spend some spiritual time out thinking about what you did. And it takes a lot longer for time out in heaven, by the way. But it's okay, because time is irrelevant, so it doesn't really matter. You see, do you hear the illogical nature of that? Do you hear how none of that really works, and it just sounds silly when you say it out loud? And yet, that's what a lot of people think. Maybe it's what you think. But thank God that you can think differently today. And you can choose to think biblically so that you can understand the process by which you've been called and by which you've been recreated in Christ for. So here's the other side of that, is if, or additional to that wrong side, if our salvation and our continuance in it is going to be dependent on us, then what that means is now we're going to live with uncertainty and fear the rest of our lives. What if I could lose my salvation? I talked to a person who actually believes that. And by the way, Baptists in general, Southern Baptists in particular, are among one of the few Christian denominations that believe you cannot lose your salvation if, in fact, your salvation is genuine. Do you know that? Almost all other evangelical groups believe that you can lose your salvation. We do not. We believe in something called the security of the believer. And here is the fundamental foundation for that belief. It is biblical entirely, because what we are reminded of is that the ability to keep us saved doesn't rely on us any more than our ability to be saved in the first place. It always relies on Christ. So that not only are we saved by grace, we are now kept. So may the God of peace preserve and keep you. What is it that makes you stand before Him whole and complete and perfect when the day comes? It's what He has done. It's not what you've done. Now that you're no longer having to fear losing something that you couldn't acquire in the first place on your own, and that you obviously cannot hold on to in the meantime in your own strength. Now that you no longer have to fear that and live with the uncertainty and the lack of confidence that breeds, now you can trust God completely. What does that do? It makes you a confident Christian. You can stand before the grave and you can declare with absolute certainty that this is not the end. You can face the challenges and the trials and the hardships of life because you know that this life pales in comparison to the glory that is yet to be revealed. You can take whatever blessing and benefit arises in this life, and you can see that blessing magnified and multiplied over and over beyond our wildest dreams because of the God who did it in the first place. I am kept blameless. I am kept redeemed. And I am kept in my entire being, body, soul, spirit. Nothing is left out. Nothing is lost. Now, that could make you reckless and dangerous. But remember, God is not a God of foolishness. He's a God of wisdom. Could send you into some sort of chaotic spin. God is not a God of confusion. He is a God of order. So we understand these things from a very different perspective. Again, come back to what you know from Scripture, what the Bible teaches us in our discipling process, so that we understand this with clarity and we are not drawn away by something else that would be more in line with foolishness. Trust God to sanctify completely. Trust God to preserve us eternally. Trust God to encourage mutually. Now Paul shifts, verse 25. Brothers, pray for us. Greet all the brothers with a holy kiss. I put you under oath before the Lord to have this letter read to all the brothers. Trust God to encourage mutually. Now he talks to them about what to do as they relate to each other within the church. And these are his final words. This is his conclusion to the letter. And he probably wrote these words in his own hand. Paul didn't do that. He always had someone who wrote everything for him, and then he would sign it. And this is his signature. They would have recognized it. Now, I don't know what it looked like, but we know that Paul had poor eyesight, and so it is quite possible that it would have been larger letters. He mentions that in one of the letters in the conclusion. So either way, they identify what is being written now as coming directly from the apostle to them. He says, pray for us. He's just talked about how we've prayed for you. In fact, the first part of this was Paul's prayer for them. He prayed for them to have this sanctification, to know the God of peace, and to have all of the confidence that comes from knowing that they are kept by the grace of God no matter what. So now he says, pray for us. There is a reciprocal action here that engages the people of the church in Thessalonica in a way that they can now feel like they're contributing to the one who helped establish them. And that's important. There is a mutuality that goes along with that that is very important. That's why the local church is important. This is why you need to be a part of a local church. You say, well, I don't want to be a part of your local church. Then go be a part of someone else's local church. But quit floating around here on your own, connected to nothing and committed to less. If you don't like me or you don't like Temple, don't kick our tires and point out our dents. We already know we're flawed. Go find one that's perfect, and you can be the first dent. I hate that. You try to sell a used car. Well, you know, it's got bald tires. I know, that's why I'm selling it. Duh. Really? I didn't know there was a scratch on the side of that. I've only driven this car for 7 years. I had no idea. Thank you for pointing that out. Let me knock $1,000 off that price for you. Don't you hate that? Be involved in what God has called you to. This is important stuff. This is important for you. This encourages, this challenges, this creates an accountability, and it also expands the ministry beyond its limitations before. It's not for this or that. It's for the glory of God. And so he says, pray for one another. Get involved. Notice what else he says, though. Greet all the brothers with a holy kiss. What's that all about? Do we have to start doing that now? Craig said, I'm really anxious to see how you're going to handle this one. Well, it's easy. Culturally, you know, that was how they greeted one another. They kissed each other either on the cheek or the head, on the forehead. That was a common greeting. It still is in much of the world today. In fact, we don't do that. In fact, we are one of the only countries, if not the only one, that actually has personal space. We had the funniest thing happen to us when we were on this trip. We got up one morning and we were in a motel. We were going into Yellowstone that day, and there was a group of people there. I don't think they were with a tour group. I think it was just a couple of generations of the same family. But they were from an Asian country. I have no idea what. They didn't speak any English, or at least they never did when they were around us. And when you would walk into the breakfast bar, you know, you go up to the thing, they would bump you and they would cut in front of you and they would push you out of the way, which is an interesting thing given that Asian cultures generally have a very high regard for respect for others and a very high regard for consideration and tradition and family and things like that. Their public face is very important to them, and yet in these situations, that's just how they get by because they live in crowded environments where there are lots and lots of people, and the only way you survive is you got to bump and push your way through life. Our response to that is to back away. And so I watched Kathy try to get to the eggs and get cut off. And then she backed up and let the person go. And then she steps over here and tries to get to something else. And she gets cut off again. And it happened two or three times. And she turns around and looks at me. And she's got that. I will tell you, I'm not coming up there. I already got my eggs and my cereal. I'm done. So we go into the diner at one of the restaurants in Yellowstone, and it's like a diner. I mean, they've got the big bars, and the attendant walks up in the middle, and they've got one on either side. And there's probably four or five of them across there, and we're just going to have a burger before we go on our tour. And so she puts her stuff down, and we're sitting on bar stools, and we're all cozied up to one another, and there's a couple of seats on the other side of her. She says, I'm going to go to the restroom. I'll be right back and order me a Diet Pepsi or whatever. And so I did and placed our order. And while she was gone, the same person comes in and sits down next to her. Now, we saw this person 190 miles away that morning, and they followed us. And I thought, I'm just going to watch. It was fine. There were no open public altercations that occurred. It was just interesting to me, this idea of personal space. It's really important to me. It's not as important to her. She's way more forgiving than I am. And yet that's a cultural thing. That's something that is not common in the rest of the world, but it is something common to us. This idea, though, that we distance ourselves from the people around us is a dangerous element that goes along with our cultural expectation of personal space. We're church, folks. You are the church. If you're a Christian, you're the church. You say, well, I don't belong to a church. Yes, you do. And if you don't belong to the church, you're not a Christian. Well, yes, I'm a Christian. How do you know? Prove it. Christians get involved in the work of ministry, and God has only chosen the church to do that ministry. Jesus said, against this rock, this church, the very gates of hell shall not prevail. When Jesus comes again, he is coming for his bride, who is who? The church. He tells us, pray for us, get involved, greet the brothers with the holy kiss. I get a weekly, almost, it probably isn't weekly, but it feels like a weekly email telling me by people who study trends in churches that having fellowship times is driving newcomers away. If you're a newcomer, we'd like you to stand up and tell everybody your name and your height and how much money you make every year and how much you weigh. I don't do that. But I don't understand that trend. I think the trend is because people want to be more anonymous, and that's not the culture that I grew up with, and so therefore, because I'm a dinosaur, I don't know what's good for the millennials, and the millennials want to be more anonymous, and they want to be more unidentifiable, and they don't like this. So then tell me, what do we do to build fellowship? What do we do to connect each other? Here we go. We'll just greet everybody with the holy kiss. This is a cultural thing. It is not something that is commanding as a literal thing to be applied. However, it does represent a greeting. And he's telling us, build relationships, talk to each other, interact with one another, get to know each other. That's what he's telling us. I told Craig, I said, I can use the rules that I have for kisses in the weddings. I have a set of rules that I give the couple at the wedding rehearsal. You want to hear it? All right, here's the rule for the kiss. If I do your wedding, this is the rule you have to follow. Number one, cannot be too long. What is the definition of too long? Too long is if I'm uncomfortable. So if I'm uncomfortable, it's too long. How do you know I'm uncomfortable? I'll clear my throat. With the microphone on. Number two, absolutely, positively, no tongue. What you do later, that's on you. What you do in front of me, 2 feet away from me, that's another story. Number three, if it sounds like you're eating spaghetti, or Chinese noodles, you've lost control and I'm about to restore it. It's not hard, folks. Three simple rules. You peck, you break, we move on. That's it. So if you're going to use this in a literal fashion, you need to know what the rules are. These are the rules for a holy kiss. I don't care how you greet each other, just do it. Get to know one another. Don't be isolated from those that God has made you to be in connection with. Read this letter, he said. I put you under oath before the Lord to read this letter to everybody. And so we need to read the Word of God. And then verse 28 tells us to trust God, who sustains us graciously. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. He concludes with grace because that's what he began with. What is it that keeps us whole? What is it that keeps us alive? What is it that keeps us going? Where does our hope come from? Where does our salvation, our forgiveness, our righteousness, all of it comes because God's grace. We are saved through faith by grace. Grace alone. Grace alone. If grace is what changes us so dramatically and eternally, how is it that we can be otherwise? That's why he ended with grace, because he wanted grace to infuse every element of the church and every aspect of Christian life.